Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the peace and safety we've enjoyed here in this location, recognizing that this is a grace gift from you to us that enables us to have these opportunities while we prepare for events that may occur that will take those opportunities away. And then we go from the time of recalling or learning the doctrine to recalling and applying it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, would be available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the personal sense of destiny, last time we saw the personal sense of destiny of Abraham and Sarah that was parlayed from the promises of God. And next we'll look at Joseph and his personal sense of destiny. Of course, his personal sense of destiny came from those that Abraham and Sarah had. Of course, he was several generations later, being the son of Jacob. But as we saw, Abraham and Sarah believed in Ur of the Chaldees, and some nearly 50 years later came to the personal sense of destiny. So we see that a personal sense of destiny takes some time to develop, because it becomes the personal sense of destiny consists of the doctrine that's available to be applied in the soul. And in the case of Abraham and Sarah, they were waiting for the son Isaac, in whom the promises would be fulfilled. And of course, by the time they got to the personal sense of destiny, they were beyond a place where they were able to have children naturally. So we have what we refer to as the new racial species, and that being what we refer to as the Jewish race, even though that doesn't exactly fit the picture. It's representative, because Jesus Christ is the king of that group of individuals, and he is from the tribe of Judah. But of course, Judah didn't really come into play as an individual until the time of Joseph, because he was one of Jacob's sons as well. But anyways, we have the Jewish race, and which is more accurately understood to be the new racial species from whom the Messiah would come. And so what we see is that God is working through new categories of individuals as he deals with our Lord Jesus Christ, the new racial species in his humanity. And then as the church, we have the new spiritual species. And of course, that's related to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that he was. See, he was indwelt and filled by the Spirit, and was a unique individual in that regard that had not ever happened prior. And we are in the same regard as that, because at the point of salvation, we also are indwelt and filled with the Spirit. So our destiny is tied to that of our Lord Jesus Christ through that identity. And so our personal sense of destiny is different than that of the Old Testament faith heroes, but they're a clear example for us. Now, at the end of his life, we see here in Genesis 50, and of course, if we recognize what's going on here, this is actually him recalling the events of his life and the circumstances that had placed him in Egypt. Remember, he was in Genesis 50:20. We have the passage where he says to his brothers, and of course, that's in the context here, just a couple of verses before, where he's telling his brothers, you know, that what they meant for evil, God meant for good, and that the principle comes from that is that God turns the curse into a blessing. And we understand that Joseph was prepositioned in the land in order to provide deliverance for the people. And of course, the direct target of that deliverance was the children of Israel, because it was through the children of Israel that the Messiah would come. And the beneficiaries, though, in the overflow, was the entire region that included Egypt and the other nations in that vicinity, because of the 7 years of prosperity followed by the 7 years of famine. So he was prepositioned in the land for that specific purpose, even though the process of getting there wasn't very pleasant, because he was sold into slavery. And it was only by the grace of God that he was promoted ultimately. So in looking back in 2020 hindsight, he says, now Joseph said to his brethren in Genesis 50:24, I am about to die, but God will certainly concern himself about you, so that he will take you up out of this land to the land which he has promised by an oath to Abraham. So remember, this is when Israel had just come into the land, and they were in a position of prominence because of Joseph's status in the government. But they were there for 430 years. So it didn't take long for the Egyptian people to be threatened by the Israelite people, and then subsequently enslave them. And of course that became the status, or their status, for a period of time prior to their being extricated by God through Moses. So if we reference back to the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course this was the three believers who launched the group of the promised people, the racial species, and ultimately the nation Israel. In Genesis 13, we have the original promise. It says, and the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from them, and we saw this last time, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give you and your descendants forever. So this is what we refer to as the Palestinian covenant that encompasses the entire group of our body of land from the Nile to the Euphrates and between the two seas, the Great Sea, and it runs all the way basically down to the sea down there by Iraq and Saudi Arabia. So it encompasses a huge body of land. And as I said last time, this land is largely inhabited by Abraham's descendants today, even though it's not the descendants in whom the promises were given. That is Isaac, of course, and that's the promise that was given to him in Genesis 26, where it says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And then on to Jacob in Genesis 35:12, the land which I give to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. So we have the promises that were given to the patriarchs recalled by Joseph to his brothers. And of course this was the source of Joseph's personal sense of destiny. He recognized that at some point future they would come out of Egypt and be repositioned in that land. And indeed they were. And of course they haven't taken possession in the eternal sense yet, because that doesn't happen until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But they will have that land on a perpetual basis. Of course right now we're in what we refer to as the times of the Gentiles, which means that the ascendancy is related to the Gentile nations. Of course, the United States is what we refer to as a Gentile client nation, which means it's a nation where we have freedom and the opportunity to learn the protocol of God for the church age. And during this period of time, the sons of Hagar, or the son of Hagar and the sons of Keturah, are the preeminent group of folks in that land. And so that's the way it is in this time. So really God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled, not only in Isaac where it's eternally a reality, but in the temporal sense today, even while the Israel has been set aside as a client nation briefly. So he said in verse 25, therefore Joseph made the sons of Israel make a solemn oath, bring that verse up here again, saying that God will surely come to your rescue. Therefore you will carry my bones up out of this place. See, Joseph recognized that the promises to them would be fulfilled because they were unconditional. And of course that's a real important thing for us to understand. The promises to Abraham by faith were all unconditional. Now the promises related to the law were conditional. And the promises related to the law were based on their prosperity in the land, that the land was given to them unconditionally. Similar to us, our promises from God are all unconditional. Although when you think about it, the correlation between the function of Israel and the function of the church, they were saved by grace and faith, as we are, they were given unconditional promises as we are. And then there's some conditional aspects to the relationship. And of course, for them, it was their function under the protocol of the ritual plan. We, on the other hand, have greater grace conveyance to us as we have capacity from our function in the protocol plan. So the idea of the crowns, etc., that are conveyed conditionally, as described in Corinthians, relates to the fact that some will take advantage of the opportunity and others will not. And as that was the case for Israel. So there were times where they were ascendant and had great overt prosperity, and other times when they were not. And of course, we live in a time now when they're actually been displaced because of persistent negative volition. So Joseph died in the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And he's referenced in the Faith Heroes chapter in Hebrews 11:22, where it says, by faith, or as we saw previously, and we've studied this quite a few years ago, but the by faith here, it means really by means of doctrine. So in other words, and we just saw the doctrine, the promises that were given to him, that were conveyed to him from his parent, his grandparent, and his great-grandparent, were the promises that he held to. And of course, Joseph was the son, the firstborn, that received the greater promises. You know, Reuben was the initial firstborn, and he was disqualified. And his brother, Judah, became the source of the kings. But Joseph, being the son of the other wife, which was the favorite wife, Rachel, but not the firstborn. You know, Reuben was actually the firstborn. Became the recipients of the double blessing. So in Israel, you don't see a tribe named Joseph. And the reason for that is his two sons became the tribes. So that's why there's 13 tribes in Israel. And you say, they say there's 12 tribes. Well, yeah, there's 12, but there's really 13. Because you have to take Joseph, and he was two. Because remember, the protocol of Israel was that the firstborn got a double portion. So Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph that became representing of his tribes in Israel. So the 12 tribes, or the 13 tribes, consist of all his two sons plus the other 11. So by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So this was his way of conveying his personal sense of destiny to the Israelites while they are there in Egypt, awaiting God's transfer of them out of the land. So through thick and thin, the bones of Joseph were there, and the command was given that they were to carry his bones out of the land when they left. Joseph's coffin remained unburied for 400 years as a testimony to God's faithfulness. For 400 years, Joseph's coffin was visible evidence to the children of Israel in Egypt of God's promise that he would deliver them in his perfect timing. So again, they had simply to look at the sarcophagus that was there. And of course, you recognize how, you know, people go to Egypt now even to see some of the things that were done during this period of time. You know, the pyramids and the other great construction that was done during this period. And Moses was heavily involved with some of that. So it was not, you know, it was not inconsistent for him to have put his bones in such a place, such that they were a monument for the personal sense of destiny of Israel. Joseph's coffin continued to be a testimony for the faithfulness of God and the certainty of the resurrection as the Israelites carried it for 40 years in the desert on their way to the promised land. When Joshua led the second generation of Israel into the land, they had a testimony recorded in Joshua 24:31-32, where it says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and they had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then they buried the sons of Joseph, the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought from Egypt at Shechem, in the place of the ground where Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor for the father of Shechem for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons." So basically, that was the location that Ephraim and Manasseh started out from their return to the Promised Land under Joshua. So Joseph's bones were a testimony of God's integrity for them for well over 400 years, because they were in the land for a total of 430. Of course, he was alive for the first part of that. But then when they carried him out, they wandered through the desert for 40 years because that first generation never came to a personal sense of destiny. They were always fearful. And because they did not have faith, the real issue with that first generation was unbelief. They never believed. And of course, that's what Hebrews 4 is all about. Hebrews 4 is all about explaining to us that they never entered into that rest. And that rest was the faith rest life that they were to enter into. And as a result of never entering into that rest, which means they were confident in the promises of God, they never had a personal sense of destiny. So with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, none of them entered into the Promised Land. Of course, others who did have a personal sense of destiny, such as Moses, disqualified themselves, you know, at the last minute. Otherwise, Moses would have led them into the land, but Joshua was the one who actually did. Joseph understood the physical death of the believer as a matter of the grace orientation and doctrinal cognition. While Joseph had control over his life while living, he had no control over the time, the manner, and the place of his death. The death of Joseph was a matter of the sovereign wisdom and integrity of God. Joseph was not buried until 475 years after his death, as a testimony of the faithfulness of God's timing and a memorial for the certainty of the resurrection. So the promises, remember, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob related to an eternal city. We saw that last time, that Abraham did not create a city of his own, even though he had capacity to do so, because he was looking forward to that eternal city, the city that was made by God. Just as believers have no control over the time, manner, and place of their death, they also have no control over the time, manner, and place of their resurrection. Of course, we know that the exit resurrection is a event that occurs at the termination of the church age. And since the church age is an age of no prophecy, there is no notification. We don't know when it will occur. And we do know, however, about historical trends, and we can look at the events of the tribulation that occur after the exit resurrection and see that certain things will have to have come together prior to the launch of the tribulation. So we can look at historical trends and make a guess as to when the cycles could occur or when it could occur. But then God can cause things to happen in ways that we never would have imagined. And so time can be stopped in essence. And the advance of technology and the advance of people and the coalescence of the internationalism that brings on the tribulation, or that it becomes, I should say, ascendant in the tribulation and dominating, can be restrained. And God may choose to do that. You know, we live in a time right now where we have the convergence of events such that this could occur, but it may not be the time. And if it isn't, then God's going to find a way to delay, to slow things down. Not unlike what he did at the Tower of Babel. You know, because you can write right down to it, what is it that causes this internationalism to be possible? It's readily available means of transportation. And the readily available means of communication. That's it. If you have transportation and communication, you have the means of creating a one world order. But if you don't have communication and you don't have transportation, you don't have a one world order and no capacity for it. So we've gone through a period of 100 years in this world of relative tranquility. But we may not have another 100 years of relative tranquility because God may be pushing on the brakes pretty hard. So we may find that circumstances are not as quiescent as they have been. And that may be the case as we go forward here. We'll see. Resurrection is God's victory because it's totally the work of God for every believer. Just as the grace policy of God has provided everything for the believer needs for time, so the grace policy of God has provided everything for the believer needs for the resurrection and eternity. Joseph's personal sense of destiny is a witness to God's integrity. So again, he was an Old Testament faith hero, and he was a visible hero. And you got to realize our mission is not visible. Our mission is invisible, which means we're not necessarily going to be in places of high impact visibly, empirically, as was Joseph. And for that matter, the majority of the Old Testament faith heroes were in that category. They were in charge in places. They were responsible. They were leaders. But we are to be spiritually leaders, which means we're invisible. Because again, the mission of the church is entirely different. We're to be in the world, but not of it. So we're to be, our identity is to be with Christ, but our impact is to be invisible and much greater than possibly even the case of the visible heroes because of our association with Christ and the spiritual power that's deployed through us. You know, all of these individuals are agencies of God's grace. In other words, God's grace was deployed through Joseph. And we're going to see Moses here. God's grace was deployed through Moses. So Moses was an agency of God's grace. And that's exactly what we're to be, is agencies of God's grace in the middle of the devil's world. But that's an invisible reality today, because we're not tied to a series of promises that are visible and being fulfilled, as was the case with them. You see, the promise, we live in a time of no prophecy. So there's no overt manifestation of events that have to happen to fulfill the Word of God. But we live in, again, the infinite possibilities of the Holy Spirit working through through the people of God. Moses is another example of an Old Testament visible hero with a personal sense of destiny. There are many men of genius who have had a personal sense of destiny. Sense of destiny is very fragile in someone who is a genius because there's great frustration in life when one is a genius. And I think that's very true. When you think about people who have even had natural senses of destinies, human self-esteem rather than spiritual self-esteem, there's a tendency among individuals who have great capacity to become disillusioned quickly because they have great expectations. And that's a natural situation. You know, a big part of the problem that we face is to not get out of the timing of God. And, of course, Moses clearly did do that. Now, that was one of his major failures, is he got out of the timing of God. And he wasn't ready. Well, neither were the people, as we'll see. But the people who have great capacity, naturally, have a tendency to have great expectations, and sometimes those expectations are unrealistic, given where we are in time. So a good part of our personal sense of destiny relates to where we are. And recognizing that we're in the church age and we're in the devil's world. And things aren't necessarily going to work out like we expected. Not that we shouldn't work hard for things to work out and have things work as expected. But circumstances can happen that can make it absolutely impossible for our expectations to be realized in the way that we thought. But that doesn't mean that our personal sense of destiny isn't real. It just means that there's another time for that to be actualized, as was the case with Moses, as we'll see. Many people of genius are the object of hatred, vindictiveness, and vilification because they are so much smarter than others. Moses was the greatest genius recorded in the Old Testament. He was a multi-genius, a genius in music, in the military, in engineering, and in public speaking. But most of all, he had a personal sense of destiny. Remember, Moses was plucked from the water. His mother put him in a little basket made of reeds and saturated with tar, and put him in the Nile in such a way as that he would happen to come by the queen's entourage as she was bathing. You know, and we know that story. It's a story of the faith of his family relating to him, and he was plucked out of the water and placed into the family of the Pharaoh, while all the other firstborn boys were being killed. So You know, it was God's grace for protecting him in that period of time. And not only in the process of protecting him, putting him in the position where he was able to receive the greatest teaching and learning possible in that time frame. And of course, we're talking Egypt at its ascendancy, during its greatest period on the earth. So you could almost say it was like the United States. You know, someone who was placed, would be placed in a position in the United States in that time, kind of a time frame like today, or maybe just even before now, actually. Moses grew up as an adopted son of the Queen of Egypt in the most advanced country on the earth at the time. There were two other children who resided in the palace at the time, the son of Pharaoh, Thutmose II, who would one day be crowned Thutmose III, and the greatest ruler in history, the greatest ruler in the history of Egypt, and Neferari, the daughter of the Queen Hatshepsut, who loved Moses. So we have these were the folks who were involved in the Pharaoh's house. Thutmose II married Hatshepsut, who lived until 1508 BC, leaving Hatshepsut as the queen regent after his death. Moses was the crown prince and the heir apparent to the throne. Moses loved Neferari and was about to be named Pharaoh, but before that happened, he made the dramatic decision to identify himself with Israel because of his personal sense of destiny. Now talk about a change of events. I mean, it's like amazing. Now here he is, heir apparent to the greatest throne in the world. I mean, this is really not unlike Christ, in a way. You know, that's why Moses is referenced as one of the greatest believers. Because Christ was offered the entire rulership of the world by Satan. And Moses had handed to him, basically, the potential for the rulership of the world, the known world, in that time. In Acts 7, we have in verse 22, "And Moses was educated in all the academics of the Egyptians. Furthermore, he was a dynamic in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel." So he recognized who he was, even though he was raised in the home of the king of the Egyptians, the Pharaoh. "And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance on the oppressor by striking down the Egyptian. He then assumed," here we go with unrealistic expectation, "that his brethren understood that God was giving him deliverance through him, but they did not understand." So see, Moses had a personal sense of destiny, but the people didn't identify with him. In fact, when he came back to the land, you'll notice that God had actually prepared him. Of course, he prepared them as well. But he prepared him with miracles to convince them that he was indeed sent to deliver them. The miracle of the rod that he would throw down and became a serpent, and the miracle of his hand becoming leprous. You know, those were the miracles that God gave to him to convince them that he indeed was there to deliver them. Because remember, they were going to go through some serious adversity in that process. You know, even though the people of Egypt were under the plagues, the people of Israel were under the Egyptians, who weren't happy. So their pressure on the Israelites was ratcheted up severely during that process. In verse 26 of Acts 7, it says, "Then on the following day he appeared to them as they," that is the Israelites, "were fighting together." So now he has some of his own people fighting. "And he tried to reconcile them for the purpose of peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? So you do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' And when Moses heard this, he ran away and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." So again, Moses had a personal sense of destiny, but his timing was wrong. What Moses did was better than anything anyone had done before him. Moses built the treasure cities of Egypt. He had a phenomenal knowledge of academics, but more importantly, he learned the doctrine and was the number one man in the Egyptian empire at its peak. As a believer, it was time for him to identify himself with Israel, because God had revealed to him that he would be the founder of the Israelite nation, fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So this goes back to the promises we just saw that Joseph recalled. He was already planning how he would deliver them from slavery and had committed murder to deliver his fellow Israelites. So you see, he was, again, out of the timing of God, and as a result, he did things he shouldn't have done. In fact, Moses concluded that God was giving the Israelites deliverance through him was a personal sense of destiny in a born-again believer. Moses had a personal sense of destiny, but he had a dilemma, because the Israelites did not understand that he was the one who was going to deliver them. See, they had to go along. Moses had the right personal sense of destiny, but the wrong timing. God's timing must always supersede man's timing. So that's a big issue with us even. And we may have circumstances in life where God puts it on our heart to do something, but we have to be very careful with its implementation, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. And when the timing is right, the events will work out properly. And the glory will go to God, not to the creature. That's another big factor here. You know, if Moses had taken them out at this point, he would have been the recipient of the glory. He had to be trained for another 40 years in the desert, tending the sheep, to be prepared to bring them out from a humble perspective, where he was simply the channel and God was the source. And of course, that is the case with us. We have to recognize ourselves as the channel, not the source. Moses ran away because things did not work out the way he thought that they would on Moses' timing. Moses had failed to deliver Israel because his timing was wrong. But there was nothing wrong with his personal sense of destiny. See, so his desire was right. It was so the what was right, but the how was wrong. Remember, it's who, what, when, why, and how we have to understand of the plan of God for our lives. So he had the right idea. It's just that he wasn't implementing it properly, not yet. Now, we get to the point where, you know, if you've read the story, we're not going to go there in detail, but he actually came to the place where he did not believe that he has qualified to do the job. And yet, he had been in the position of great authority in Egypt. So his thinking had completely reversed by the time he was ready. It didn't mean he didn't have the capacity. He did, because clearly he was able to implement the plan of God. But his personal thinking was that he didn't personally have what it took. And of course, that is exactly the way it should be. It's God producing the work. I can do all things through Christ. It's not I can do all things. It's by means of Christ. You see, it's the power of God that's being deployed. And we're simply a channel of that. In the 40 years that God was preparing Moses in Midian, God was also preparing the Israelites for deliverance. Moses had to learn that human power and human dynamics cannot fulfill the plan of God. For 40 years, Moses had to go to the College of Bible Doctrine in the desert while tending sheep and becoming occupied with Christ before he was ready to be sent back to Egypt. You know, who was another individual who was taught in the desert in obscurity? The Apostle Paul. So you have the two great leaders of the New Testament and the Old Testament, both taught in obscurity in the desert, both coming from a position of nothing, having previously been great. Moses being great in Egypt, Paul being great in the Pharisees. Both ascendant. But all that had to be set aside. And Paul gets to the idea where he explains that, where I considered all the things that I had, all my successes, as nothing but dung, refuse, for the sake of Christ. So they both had to come to that thinking, having, though, had previously being in the place where they had been very effective, very successful. So their thinking had it was the same capacity that was just molded such that they were able to receive the grace from God. That was the issue. 40 years later, before Moses could take his family back to Egypt, his personal sense of destiny demanded that he circumcise his two sons. Of course, we saw, or as we have seen in the previous study, circumcision was a ritual sign of a personal sense of destiny. See, this was the thing that launched Abraham and his ability to procreate with Sarah and God produce Isaac, the miracle child. Because remember, both of them were sexually dead, unable to procreate. And so when Abraham underwent the rite of circumcision at the mandate of God, and of course that's why they have the identity of Israel with that rite, it's related to their personal sense of destiny, not salvation. That was a point we made last time, and it's a very important point because that was a big issue that the Judaizers had. They didn't recognize that salvation was by grace through faith alone, and always had been, and always would be. But they were tying salvation to the ritual associated with the Mosaic Law, and actually not even that, but the ritual associated with circumcision that was repeated in the Mosaic Law, because it had been given to Abraham many years prior. And it was the ritual associated with him attaining that personal sense of destiny, where he was finally trusting God to resolve the impossible situation in his life and fulfill the promises that God had made. Because remember, Abraham had spent both he and Sarah had conspired to work with Hagar to create this descendant in whom the promises would be fulfilled. And of course, that was not to be. The descendant came about, but the promises didn't go through, even though Abraham requested that they do. Because no, there had to be a situation where the impossible was made possible. And of course, that's what God does. The impossible is made possible through the work of God in our lives. And what is humanly impossible to be accomplished, God will do. And it's not till we reach that point of recognizing our inability and yet simultaneously recognizing God's ability that we're ready. But the operative word there, of course, is believe. And of course, that's where we take and we parlay the doctrine into absolute confident expectation. Because the doctrine is more real than the visible or the rational. Moses could not present the message to Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, or all the firstborn males of Egypt would be slain by God, until Moses had first circumcised his own firstborn son. Because Moses had failed to obey God's command to circumcise the son, he was put under the sin unto death, as described in Exodus 4, 24-25. His wife circumcised his son to save his life. That is Moses' life. Moses had learned the lesson that when God makes a promise, it does not depend on man or upon the power of man. It always depends on God's timing and God's power. So again, Moses had to have the humility to be obedient. And this is actually the same kind of obedience that Abraham had to demonstrate when he was circumcised. Every believer must learn this lesson of dependence on God. Every believer must understand the essence of God and realize that God will provide the power for the believer to fulfill their personal sense of destiny. It took Moses 40 years to learn this lesson. So there you go, 40 years. Abraham, it was not slightly more than that. So here we're talking again. These individuals lived under the protocol of the Old Testament, so they didn't have the same power system that we have. The Holy Spirit working in us. So we obviously, for many that may not have 40 years. It didn't take the Lord Jesus Christ 40 years, it took him 12. Not even that, because obviously he wasn't able to think rationally until he was 4 or 5. So between the age of 4 or 5 or 6 and 12, he developed a personal sense of destiny. So that's how fast it can be developed in someone's positive volition. And of course he had no old sin nature to slow him down. So he had all the positives working with him. So it can be developed very rapidly, but in most cases, it takes quite some time. So again, that's an area where we have to wait on the timing of God as well, for that personal sense of destiny to be developed. Because we're talking deployment of doctrine in massive, under absolute impossible circumstances. Remember, this is impossible. The expectations here for both Abraham and for Moses were impossible. There's no way Abraham was going to have a child. There's no way Moses, with Moses' ability alone, was going to get Israel out of the greatest nation on the earth at the time. The nation with the greatest army. The nation with the greatest resources. There's no way. There's going to have to be something that came along that was entirely unexpected, which was what occurred, of course. In Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 27, we have the recording regarding the faith of Moses. It says, by means of doctrine, when Moses had become great, he refused to be proclaimed to Pharaoh. He chose to endure maltreatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. He concluded that the reproach for the sake of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his reward. See, it always ties to this eternal destiny. And indeed, that's going to be the case. It is the case with us. You know, if we're trying to actualize our identity with the temporal, we will not be actualized. The real, I mean, not that we won't necessarily have success in certain spheres, we may. But that's not really where it's at. Because remember, where we are, we're in the devil's world. This is not the time for the complete fulfillment of one's personal sense of destiny, which is why we have, in the end of this chapter, it says, all these died in faith, having not received the promises, but looking afar off. You see, they had, though, absolute confidence that they would be fulfilled in time. By means of doctrine, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for he persevered because he kept on seeing the invisible one. Moses understood the fantastic blessings that God had in store for eternity. A personal sense of destiny establishes true spiritual values related to the spiritual life and time. A personal sense of destiny applies the divine initiative of eschatological grace, that is prophecy, that is the information about the future, to the eternal state, and this is what Moses did. Moses made his decision to give up the throne of Egypt when he was the greatest celebrity in Egypt, and Egypt was the greatest nation on the earth. At the same time, having been enslaved, Israel was at the lowest point in their history. They were a nobody, a slave people. And yet they had the greatest promises from God. There was nothing visible that he would gain by this decision. You see, he completely turned away from the greatest position in the world at the time to lead the losers, empirically losers, out of Egypt. And indeed, they demonstrated they were for 40 years, to the point where God actually told Moses, hey, you know, I'll toast them all and I'll raise up a whole new group from you. He did that a couple of times. And Moses says, no, if you do that, you will be violating your integrity. Now, of course, it was just a test. We understand from God's perspective it was a test for Moses, really. But they were so negative to the integrity of God that that was the offer. Now, I'll wipe them out and we'll start with you. But Moses said no. Of course, the reason why Moses said no is because he understood the integrity of God. He had been there. You know, that's why he had went through that 40 years of learning in the desert. Moses made the decision when he was fully aware of the pleasures that he would have if he remained in Egypt. Moses also had to choose between God's plan for his life and the woman he loved, which we saw, Nefrari. When he chose God's plan over the woman, he chose the opposite of what Adam had chosen. Remember, Adam chose the woman over God's plan. So, again, the role reversal, the switch in decisions, is identified with God's individual who functions with a personal sense of destiny. Adam being, of course, set up as the type of failure. When you see the two types of humanity, you have in Adam and then you have in Christ. And so you have the greatest failure, if you will, and the greatest winner. And they're set up in opposition. So Moses chose for the plan of God over all of the prosperity that was available to him. The decision of Moses was made with three legitimate motivations. Metabolized doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness, cognition of his future eternal blessings in eternity, and occupation with the person of Christ. And of course you understand occupation with the person of Christ was in the sense of the theophanies that he had seen in the desert. The burning bush, etc. Moses wrote in Psalms 90:12, "So teach us to organize our days that we may attain wisdom, a heart of wisdom." So again, our organization and our identification with Christ sets up the right priorities. A personal sense of destiny must be related always to divine power, not human genius or dynamics. A personal sense of destiny can be destroyed through arrogance. In fact, indeed, it is arrogance that, I mean, if you look at the two preeminent individuals in history, other than Jesus himself, of course, Moses and Paul, they were both severely impacted by their arrogance. The great sin of Moses was when he struck the rock the second time at the second Meribah. The great sin of arrogance for Paul was his going back to Jerusalem to try to save his people. His emotional attachment to his people and his desire for them to be saved overrode the mandate from God not to go. Now, God inevitably turns the curse into a blessing. But they had the opportunity to have things different if they had chosen differently. And arrogance was the issue. Emotion and arrogance, both cases. Moses' anger and his arrogance and the anger and emotion relating to the Israelite people and their just negative volition. And in Paul's, the same people, the same negative volition being exhibited thousands of years later and his desire for them. And of course, they had received the witness of the greatest prophet, the Lord himself. So how was it that they were going to receive Paul? They weren't. I mean, the remnant was very few enough, of course, to perpetuate that Israel into eternity. But nonetheless, the majority had negative volition. While Moses had a personal sense of destiny, he was not yet ready to be promoted to the leadership of Israel. A personal sense of destiny must be reinforced with all the problem-solving devices deployed on the perimeter of the soul. So again, we have to be conversant in the problem-solving devices and have them functional, up and running in our soul to deal with the adversity that's going to happen, that's going to press us away from, or possibly even make us want to do what we desire in our sense of destiny sooner than we should. The arrogant skills have no place in the fulfillment of God's plan. They are a distraction to the personal sense of destiny. Moses had made a great decision that required great sacrifice on his part. He must now learn to use divine power and never look back. Personal sense of destiny is related to the dynamics of spiritual leadership. When God led Israel into the trap at the Red Sea, Moses had been there in his personal life before. So he understood the solution. And he told the children of Israel in Exodus 14:13-14, "Do not fear. Take your stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." So he understood that the power was of God. And of course, this was actually a test for Israel to determine that they would have a personal sense of destiny, and they failed when they were whining and complaining and screaming at the fact that they were about to die. And of course, they weren't about to die. There's no way. The promises of God were to be fulfilled through them, or their children, as was the case, and there's no way. And God had led them there purposefully. Remember, the cul-de-sac, we talked about it last time or the time before. He purposefully led them into the cul-de-sac. because it was a test of the doctrine. Did they believe? And the answer, of course, was no. They had believed for a moment when they put the blood over the doorposts and the lintel on that Passover. So they were all saved. But they had no capacity to deploy that doctrine. So they were saved and going to heaven. But they had no doctrine in their soul to recall. Not sufficiently. Not like Joseph did. Not like Moses did. Or Jacob or Isaac or Abraham. Fear is incompatible with a personal sense of destiny. The only mandates for fear in God's word are in the sense of respect or fellowship with God. A fully developed personal sense of destiny eliminates fear from the believer's life. Where fear dominates, it eliminates the spiritual skills, including the personal sense of destiny. Of course, fear is a emotional sin, and it wipes out the function of the problem-solving devices because it takes you right out of the plan. Remember, the first problem-solving device after rebound is the filling of the Spirit. And if we're not in the filling of the Spirit, we don't have the other problem-solving devices up and running. Believers who do not advance in Bible doctrine cannot conquer fear in a crisis because they have no personal sense of destiny. In other words, it's wiped out. Doesn't mean they didn't have one. It's just wiped out because of the sin at the moment. The Israelites of Exodus generation never developed a personal sense of destiny and could not learn anything from Moses because they were afraid. And that characterized their whole system of thinking throughout the entire 40-year period. Their fear was the result of their unbelief. Fear and the doctrine that develops a personal sense of destiny are mutually exclusive. See, they refused to believe. And as a result, they were permeated with fear. Even though they had the visible manifestations of God within their sight all the time. And they had the manna every day. Except for one. And of course, on the sixth day, they got twice as much. So they had all kinds of evidence. I mean, a daily reminder of the integrity of God. Daily reminder. But the thing is, the empiricism isn't good enough. The doctrine has to be in your thinking. They were looking to the miracle. Because that's what they're chastised about. You know, the Jews seek after a sign. And that actually isn't a good thing. Because the sign is a miracle, and the miracle isn't going to sustain you. God's objective is for every believer to have a personal sense of destiny, not just those who are in leadership. It's imperative that those who listen to the teaching of the Word of God develop their own personal sense of destiny. See, God has a plan for each of us. And a unique place for us to deploy His Word in our experience. So it's incumbent upon all of us. In their case, they had one person with a personal sense of destiny. Fear of death will never prevent you from dying, but it will prevent living properly. You can take your stand when you stop being afraid. Fear sees the problem. A personal sense of destiny sees the solution. Taking your stand means deploying the faith rest drill. So that's the mandate we saw earlier, is that we are having done all to stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And what's that having done all? Well, that's the deploying of problem-solving devices per Ephesians 6. At that point, you have the privilege of watching the Lord's deliverance. No one ever succeeds in the spiritual life by trying to help God. A personal sense of destiny understands this and stands still and watches the deliverance of the Lord. See, the power is all from God, it's not from us. We're the recipients and the beneficiaries of the presence of the power. But it's not from us. A personal sense of destiny is living by principle. It provides leadership for the crisis. The Lord, through Moses, delivered the Israelites. One mature believer with a personal sense of destiny delivered the entire nation of 2 million people. Now that's called God working through the few. And that's the story. I mean, the Bible is full of examples where God whittles down the group of people He's going to work with directly down to a few. Because it's not the numbers that matter. It's the doctrine. And that's our challenge. Do we believe it? Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and from it to see your provision for us by means of doctrine. Help us to recall these words and deploy them into our experience as we face the challenges that you permit to come our way for our advance in your glory. And we thank you now for this in Jesus' name, amen.